We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are now in chapter 13 and at verse 8. You will remember that God began his great pronouncements concerning the 70th week of Daniel by revealing the scroll in the hand of him that sat on the throne. It was a little scroll, and it was tightly sealed with seven seals. We found that the little scroll had inscribed within and without, that is, on both sides, that which God had purposed before the beginning of time to accomplish in this creation. He laid all the plan out. What a blessed assurance to the believer in Christ to recognize that all of the things that are taking place are in the plan of the Almighty God, and that He is working this out in this creation exactly as it pleases Him. We saw the seals opened one by one as the scroll was about to be opened. We saw in the first seal the white horse. We examined him together, and then the other three horses. Then we found God revealing the elect of the 70th week of Daniel to be called out according to His name and His grace. And then we saw the closing announcement concerning the judgments that are to take place that close both the 70th week of Daniel and God's prophetic plan. In the seventh chapter, God paused for a moment while He marked off that which was His own. We saw the sealing of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000. We believe that by inference the Scriptures teach that they are to be the ones primarily saddled with the responsibility of carrying the message of the everlasting gospel. The eighth chapter, the seventh seal was opened, and we saw all of creation pause for a moment in breathless wonder at that which God had revealed. The scroll is about to be unrolled, and there is silence in heaven. And then we find that as the scroll is unrolled, God makes seven trumpet announcements. We've further been told that in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, then is ended the mystery of God. And we in chapter 10, found this. I believe it was about verse 7, that in the days when the seventh messenger begins to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which He declared to His servants, the prophets. We found further that the sixth trumpet, as in the case of the sixth seal, was enlarged into seven woes. And these are pronounced upon creation. And in the 12th chapter, God gave us a look at His elect. We pointed out to you that the woman is more than earthly Israel, or is less than earthly Israel, depending on which way you want to look at it. That the woman of chapter 12 is the godly line from the days of Adam and Eve until the close of this creation. That it's through this avenue that God incarnated Himself in the flesh. That He has always had His remnant and His chosen people. And though an Elijah may kneel before Him and declare that He's the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal, and amazingly enough, there are many people putting themselves in the place of Elijah today, God thunders back that He by no means is the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. The fact of the matter is, God declares He has reserved 7,000 unto Himself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's rather sobering to consider the work and the responsibility of Elijah, the great prophet and the great messenger of God, and in all of his activities, he hadn't run into another brother in Christ. He'd become so absorbed with the fact that he was the only one that he totally missed any others God may have had in his plan and in his purpose. Where was Elisha during all of this time? The great prophet Elisha, upon whom fell the Spirit of the living God. Elijah apparently did not even know he existed. And yet there he was in the plan of God. And we saw the woman then as God's elect through all the ages. We find that further God points out to us in chapter 12 that Satan is cast out of heaven. You will remember we discussed together at some length the problems lots of Christians have with Satan's presence in heaven. Why should he have access into heaven? It seems almost incongruous to lots of believers that God would allow Satan into heaven, and yet there he is, the Scriptures declare, accusing the brethren day and night before the throne. But he is cast out. He now is cast down to earth in his first step toward the lake of fire, where he will eventually wind up, as we pointed before, He'll not be the king of hell or the ruler of hell. He'll be the chief victim in hell. But while here on this earth, he now vents his rage against the godly line. He is beginning to marshal his forces in a great stand against God, and he gathers the nations of this world together into a one-world government with a federal head, which God here calls a beast, and Satan empowers that federal head to control that one-world government. But we have seen further in the 13th chapter that it's God who allows this individual his area of activity, in fact, who allows him the right to make war with the saints and to be victorious over them. We hasten, however, to point out that his victory over the saints was only limited to this earthly sphere of experience, for we are told that only those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life worshipped the beast. Though he was able to have victory over these people, though he was able to make war with the saints of the Almighty God, he was not able to force them to worship him. He was not able to force them to pay homage to him. It is only those who have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. We spent a bit of time on this. We pointed out to you that God has had a book from the very foundation of the world. We, however, pointed out the word foundation there is katabalo in the Greek, and we'd prefer to translate it disruption. God has had a book from the disruption of the world, long before Adam and Eve were created. Long before men and women were on this earth, God had chosen out his own. He had provided their salvation through Jesus Christ, and in the mind of God, Christ had died before the world was even disrupted by Satan's sin. And in that book, God has inscribed his own. We find, to our constant amazement, we did not choose him, but rather he chose us. And he ordained us that we might go forth and bear much fruit. We further find that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God before prepared that we should walk in them. We find further that we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son, and that of all that the Father had given the Son, he should lose none. We further find that we are his sheep, and that it is because we are his sheep and because we are born by the will of God that we hear his voice. And when we get through with the scriptural message of our salvation, we find that God has left nothing to our strength. Praise his name. If heaven's glory and if eternal life had been left up to you, you never would have gotten to heaven. The scriptures declare that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that while we were yet dead in sin, Christ died for us. We suggested to you some time ago that if we were to point out to all believers that the world is sick in sin, most Christians would agree with us. But the scriptures would not. The scriptures would declare that the world is dead in sin, and we'd suggest there's an infinite difference between a sick man and a dead man. We were born by the will of God. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. We are his workmanship, not our workmanship. We are God's sheep, born by the will of God and elect into the family and the household of God, chosen by his sovereign will for his sovereign purpose. And we are held in the hollow of his hand. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and of all that the Father hath given the Son, he should lose none. And it's the Son's prerogative to give life to whomsoever he will. And here are those who have been inscribed in God's book of life. And it's because so many Christians get their eyes off of God's book of life and off the word of God and begin to judge one another and compare one another among themselves that they have so many problems. So-and-so could never be a Christian because so-and-so does so-and-so. And who established the criteria? Whoever dared preach that salvation is of work? The scriptures, on the other hand, would declare, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. And if you are freed from the law, why do you submit yourselves to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, dearly beloved, these are just a matter of exalting the human will, not bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. No, we are his gift. We are his sheep. We are chosen in him and inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful truth in the Word of God that he, by his strength, by his grace, and by his determinate purpose chose us unto himself. For we had turned to our own way. We had turned our backs on him. Consistently throughout the Word of God, God gives man a choice. And just as consistently, man chooses evil. I chose evil, you chose evil, Paul chose evil. And God had to intercede in our behalf and, through the incarnation of himself in human flesh, provide the merits of our redemption that he might claim us unto himself. Those who have been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the disruption of the world do not fall down and worship the beast. They are in the hand of God. They are in his eternal purpose and in his eternal plan. One of the most amazing truths that breaks upon the mind of the mature believer is that long after he has reached the opinion that he accepted Christ by his own will and by his own decision, he finds that he, after all, was in the eternal plan and program of the Almighty God. What a blessed truth. These are kept by the power of God. Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God, not by our strength, but by the power of God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that he would declare in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are by the power of God, guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Praise his name. We are not guarded by our strength. We are not guarded by our ability, but we are garrisoned about by the power of the Almighty God. And here the great beast, who is the federal head of the last great world kingdom that for one time in all of history dominates every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. Yet he is unable to get those whom God hath chosen and inscribed in his eternal book of life to fall down and worship him. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Here is an interesting expression. We heard it, of course, throughout the seven letters to the seven churches. There as now, we point out that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The scriptures leave us little choice about our human discernment. The natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit. Indeed, he does not have the power to know them. And unless they be revealed by God's Spirit, they are unknown. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear. We praise God that we who are in Jesus Christ do have a spiritual ear. And as we look at those who are outside of Christ, we can begin to see that which God has done for us. How conceited and how egotistical is man, who in the light of the finiteness of his existence, and the limitedness of his intelligence, and the smallness of his power, would still rule God out of his thinking, and would suggest some of the most preposterous theories to replace the personal presence of the Almighty God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what? Not only what God hath planned, but of God's care, and God's protection, and God's power in behalf of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ah, dearly beloved, many have failed to see this. The Lord Jesus Christ uttered a solemn warning when he said it were better for them that a millstone were tied about their neck and they were cast into the sea than to harm one of God's children. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what? That the Almighty Sovereign God, who according to his own pleasure and will spoke the worlds into existence, has a book in which he has inscribed those who are his own. None are able to touch them. Look what it says. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with a sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he saying? He's introduced us to this expression by suggesting that if we have an ear, let us hear. The thought was that we have been written in the book of life of the Lamb from before the disruption of the world. God has us there in his eternal plan. We'll never be out of that plan. Ah, the Lord goes to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to them that trust in him. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He has an abiding and an eternal plan in us that shall not be thwarted by all of the powers of Satan and hell itself. He that hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. We believe that what God is saying here is that we are not to resist human situations. This is difficult for the believer in Christ to realize. He wants to transform the world. He wants to eliminate the saloon on every street corner. He wants to get rid of the pornographic literature. He wants to clean up the movies, and he wants to clean up civilization, and he wants to clean up the government, and he wants to do this, and he wants to do that. Just as though God's arm is shortened and he has no power left to himself. He did not place us here to do away with sin. He did not place us here to convert the world. He did not. He placed us here as ambassadors for Christ, as strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, not to make this land our land, not to whitewash it or clean it up so that it might be good enough for the saints to dwell in. He put us in a foreign land that we might be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We've pointed out to you that throughout the scriptures, the gospel has that double barb. It is the good news of salvation, and it is also the word by which the unrighteous will be judged. God's law has not been destroyed. True, Christ is the end of the law for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But that means he fulfilled the law, that there is nothing the law could demand from us that it has not already taken from Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are without spot and without blemish. Therefore, we are blameless in his sight. He has put us here then to preach the gospel, that he might show his manifold wisdom and grace through us. He has a purpose to show his wrath against sin. He has a purpose to call us out for himself. If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. You, dearly beloved, will walk the course God has laid out for you. You will walk it in joy and rejoicing with your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You will walk it with a realization that it is in his hands and that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Or you will walk it fretting and complaining and striving and trying, and you'll miss a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing to rest in Jesus Christ, to delight ourselves in the Lord, to rest in the Lord, to wait on the Lord. He'll show himself strong. We are not to take up the sword and destroy the wicked one. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is the patience and the faith of the saints? But all of this is in God's plan. And he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. If God wants us afflicted, we'll be afflicted. If God wants us to suffer, we want to suffer. If God wants the way to be hard, we want the way to be hard. If God wants to take a loved one home to be with him, we want that loved one to go home and be with him. If anyone is for captivity, he'll go into captivity. And if anyone kills with a sword must he also be killed. Would you not much rather leave the justice with God than based on your judgment? The Christian appears to take peculiar license unto himself. He appears to know just what the nation ought to do, just how to handle our relations with other nations and to solve all the international crises. Dearly beloved, the truth of the matter is they'll not be solved outside of Jesus Christ. We're not in for a great reform. We're in for a great catastrophe until Christ comes back to establish his earthly kingdom. To go around and preach that the next generation will change the world is ridiculous. The world is just the way God intended it to be. To point out that if all Christians would pray and if all Christians would fulfill their responsibility, things would be different, is to suggest that God changes. And he declares, I, Jehovah, change not. God's plan is not behind schedule, nor is it ahead of schedule. Things will take place just when God says they will. He appointed the times and the seasons. We looked at that expression several times in the book of Daniel. That's the length of time and the period of time. The point in time when God will bring to pass that which he has decreed. He is not off schedule. He will accomplish his will. He will not change the world. The world is the way God wants it. We'll not stop the nations going against Jerusalem to battle. God says that's where he will bring them. We will not stop the corruption in government. God says it will be there. We will not stop the onslaught of sin. God says it's there. Our responsibility is a spiritual responsibility before him. And we believe that the counsel of verse 9 is purely and simply that let's leave the justice to God. Let's leave the vengeance to God. Let's leave the outcome to God, for God judges all things. And God knows all things, and we do not. We've been placed here to fulfill our responsibilities in Christ. Any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. This is the assured statement of God's word. And if any man shall kill with a sword must he be killed. We believe history has an astounding number of examples of the truth of this, and yet we believe the great truth of it will yet be fulfilled in the 70th week of Daniel. There are those who are crying out to God, how long? And he says, be patient. Be patient until the rest of thy brethren shall have fulfilled their course. Those who must be killed, let's wait until they are killed. That's what he said in the 6th chapter under the 5th seal. Let them fulfill their course. God will work it out just the way he has planned it. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Isn't it a wonderful truth to be able to leave it with God? Isn't it complete satisfaction to know that he has not forsaken us? That he has not turned his eye away from us? That he loves us with a love that transcends all of human understanding. If he wants it so, would we dare to suggest we want it otherwise? Ah, dearly beloved, there's a blissful and a peaceful experience in store for those of you who have not walked with God, with the assurance that he's still on the throne, and he'll bring to pass his will. We hear those who suggest that, oh, that was a wonderful message. It's too bad everybody in town wasn't there to hear it. We can only come back and say that everyone that God wanted to hear it was there. God's arm is not short. He knows what he intends to bring to pass, and each day we're a step closer home. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What do we mean by patience? The word means steadfastness. And what is that steadfastness? Ah, it's purely and simply the steadfastness of God. We read in Hebrews 10, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We pointed out to you, I believe, in a previous study that word for vengeance is not revenge as we know it, but it's justice. God is not going to take revenge on the unrighteous. God is not a God that's limited by human feelings. He is not a vengeful God. He is a just God. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can rest in the simple truth that which is just, God will do. Not only for us, but for everyone else. And that justice belongs to him. We may rush ahead in our own ideas of justice, in our own ideas of righteousness and holiness, and we may find ourselves completely out of that which God had purposed and planned. He'll bring it to pass. Why not rest in it? Why not trust him as he had said? Why not walk the path that has been laid before us with meekness and faithfulness, leaving it all to the Lord? And yet this does not seem to be the case with many believers. It is no wonder the unbeliever who stands outside looking in at those who profess a saving relationship with Jesus Christ would suggest they don't want that kind of experience. We don't need to bicker or to complain or to criticize. We do not need to tear one another down. It's all in the hands of God. Let us be faithful ministers of that gospel of reconciliation, recognizing that God has a plan which he will, without question, accomplish. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the study of thy word, for the privilege of studying it together. We'd ask again that our time and talent might be yielded completely to thee, that we might walk the path you've laid before us with joy and with the assurance that you are bringing all things after the counsel of your own will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.